You have Bible, you turn back to Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 1. This wonderful letter, this manifesto of the Christian faith, in which the apostle sets before us the gospel of God. This gospel to which he tells us in verse 1, it being separated. He's going to tell us what it's all about. 2 weeks ago now, we looked at verses 16 and 17 here in chapter 1. And there, Paul tells us, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. He might have had reason to be ashamed. Paul has suffered greatly because of his allegiance to Christ. He gives us in his second letter to the Corinthians a brief account of some of the things he's suffered because of his loyalty to Christ. We'd like to turn to this with me, this 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 28. Listen to what he says. In stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often, 3 times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things that come upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. But in spite of all of the suffering and the opposition and the hardships he had to undergo, from having once been a highly respected religious Pharisee, to now being made as the filth of the world and the offscouring of all things, as he says in 1 Corinthians 4:13, to being a loathed and a rejected figure by many. Yet despite all these things, Paul is not daunted, he's not defeated, he's not cast down. In fact, the opposite is true. He's not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, he says, as an aging man. He's planning to take the gospel to Rome, to the capital city of the Roman Empire. It says there, verse 15, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. What is it that motivates Paul? What is it about this gospel which drives him on? Well, he tells us in verse 16, it's the power of God to salvation, he says, for everyone who believes. This gospel of Christ, this good news, this gospel of God, he says, is the power of God to salvation. It's unique. It's unlike any other religion. It's unlike any other belief system in the world. How is it different? But it tells us at verse 17, for in it, he says, in it alone we can render that, is a righteousness, the righteousness that God has revealed, that can be rendered, as we saw when we looked at it, a righteousness from God is revealed. God saves, he's telling us, in a righteous way. And it's righteous because God, who is holy, has found a way to deal with the problem of sin. He sent his son to live the life that we cannot live. What kind of life is that? It's a life of perfect conformity to God's law, to his commandments. He sent his son to die the death that we ought to die. And he bears the penalty for sin in his own body on the tree, so that by faith in him the sinner may be forgiven and have Christ's perfect righteousness given to them, imputed to them. Our own righteousness is not going to suffice. It's not going to fit us to stand before a holy God of heaven. We need a righteousness from outside of ourselves, an alien righteousness. We need the righteousness of Christ, which is received by faith in Christ alone. The just shall live by faith, says Paul here. These are wonderful truths. God's gospel. The gospel did not originate with man. It's definitively the gospel of God. It's a revelation from God. And Paul rejoiced in it, as does every true believer. But please refer to the question, why do we need this gospel? Why do we need to be clothed in this righteousness which is found in Christ alone? Why do we need to know this salvation which is found through faith in Jesus Christ? Well, Paul's going to tell us. He says the reason why we need God's salvation and to be clothed in Christ's righteousness, verse 18, is here. For, he says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Here's the reason why we need God's gospel. Here's the reason why we need to be clothed in a righteousness which is not our own. Paul here, Paul the apostle, Paul the greatest evangelist this world has ever known, sent forth and commissioned by the risen Christ. He's going to spend the best part of three chapters, verse 18 here through to verse 20 of chapter 3, proving that all people, Gentiles, Greeks as well as Jews, are guilty before God and consequently are under the wrath of God. Why does he start here with this solemn, sobering news? Well, he starts here because he knows that unless we accept God's verdict upon us, unless we wholeheartedly receive this truth, then we will not seek the remedy. We're not going to seek God's salvation. No one is going to bother seeking to be clothed in that righteousness which Christ alone can give if they do not believe that they are condemned by their sin, that they are unrighteous, that they are unprepared to stand before a holy God, before his throne of judgment. The need to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ is going to be nothing to us unless we first see our perilous state, the grave danger that we're in, that we're unprepared to stand before God. So Paul's logic here is sound. It's unassailable. And it's reinforced by, well, reinforced by many scriptures, but it's reinforced by something that the Lord Jesus said. This is in Luke's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 31. Well-known saying of Christ, he said this, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And he went on to say, I have not come to call the righteous, that is the self-righteous, those who think they're all right, that they're well. I've come to call sinners, he says, to repentance. That illustration is true, isn't it, with regard to our physical ailments, illnesses. When do we go to a physician? When do we go to the doctor? We go when we're sick. We go when we cannot cure ourselves. We may initially, you know, if anything like me, bring the medicine cabinet and try all sorts of patent medicines to try and cure our problem. But if the illness persists, when we realize it's something we cannot cure ourselves, then we go to the doctors. Because there are some hypochondriacs that go all the time, but I'm not thinking of them. Before anyone will come to the great physician, Jesus Christ, before anyone will call upon him for salvation. To be cleansed from their sin in his precious blood, they must first be made aware of their need, of their desperate condition. And in these verses, as I say, from verse 18 of chapter 1, right through chapter 3 and verse 20, Paul gives us the divine diagnosis of our condition before God. Why do we need the righteousness of God? Why do we need God's salvation? Well, he tells us here in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That's a sobering, serious statement the apostle makes. And of course, it's one that we don't like to hear. Indeed, it's a truth that is denied by many. Even some who call themselves Christians deny this truth. The wrath of God. People are familiar and content to know that God is love, which the Bible also declares. But a God of wrath is something of an embarrassment to many Christians. It's a stumbling block to speak about the wrath of God. It's not politically correct. So it's largely ignored, passed over quickly. But the Apostle Paul in this epistle, which Christians agree, is as full of presentation of the gospel as can be found anywhere in the Bible, spends much of his time at the very outset seeking to convince his hearers of their unrighteousness, their guiltiness before God, and of God's wrath upon them and their sin. Yet it's scarcely mentioned today. It's hearing God's word, not just in Romans, but throughout the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. However, it's the proverbial elephant in the room. It's something which we may acknowledge and say, oh, yes, we're evangelical, we believe in the wrath of God. But we find it too embarrassing, too controversial to mention or to discuss, let alone to preach. But Paul, who've been entrusted with the gospel, who've been commissioned by the risen Christ, he has no such misgivings. And it's here, as he begins to expound and explain the gospel of God and why we need it, this is his starting point. We need it, he says, because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. All this I've just said gives rise to a further question. If this teaching is ignored, if the wrath of God is not being preached, as I maintain it often isn't, are we really hearing the gospel of God at all? Are we hearing the authentic biblical gospel? Are we hearing the apostles' teaching about the gospel of God? And the answer is sadly often we are not. All too often, much gospel preaching begins with men and not with God. It's man-centered rather than theocentric, God-centered. It begins often with the perceived needs of men. If you're lonely, Jesus will be your friend. If your life is empty, Christ will fill it. If you're defeated, Christ will give you the victory. If you're cast down, miserable, and depressed, Christ will fill your life with joy. There's truth in all those statements, but they are not the essence of the gospel message. God's gospel. Paul doesn't say here to the believers at Rome, I've had this wonderful experience which I want to share with you all. He doesn't start with himself, And he doesn't start with the needs of others as the motive for evangelism. He begins with the gospel of God. He begins with Almighty God. He begins with man's standing in the sight of a holy God. And he says, listen, you need the righteousness of Christ. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. This vital doctrine, which underpins everything else Paul is going to say in this epistle, as I say, is virtually ignored today. But to Paul, it was foundational. Foundations are important. We need to be building on the solid foundation of the rock of God's infallible word. Not the sinking sand of human speculation and wishful thinking. Paul believed wholeheartedly in the wrath of God. I could prove this from many other scriptures. Writing to the Corinthians, he says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But what did Paul mean by the wrath of God? What is the wrath of God? And the first thing we need to note carefully is that we're looking here at the wrath of God and not at the wrath of men. Many people, when they look at these verses, they go astray at the very outset because they equate the wrath of God with human wrath, with human anger. And human anger is often uncontrolled. It's certainly not righteous. It's unrighteous. It's irrational. It's uncontrollable. All kinds of evil things are involved in human anger. Pride and revenge and animosity, malice. All these things and many others can be tied up with human anger. And such anger is immoral. It's evil. We speak only of people flying off the handle, out of control. But having said that, even with men, there is such a thing as righteous anger. Paul writes to the Ephesian Christians in chapter 4, verse 26, he says to them, be angry and do not sin. Be angry and do not sin. There can be righteous indignation which does not involve us sinning. If we see something that is absolutely wrong and we hate it, that is not sinful. Now, if that may be true of sinful people, how much more is it true of God who is holy? The wrath of God is consistent with his holiness. It doesn't mean that God is a cosmic bully or that God can fly into a rage or is spiteful or vindictive. God's wrath has been described as his holy hostility to evil. And in fact, it's the only response that God can have towards evil. For holiness cannot tolerate unholiness. Prophet Habakkuk says of God, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil. You cannot look on wickedness. God's wrath is his holy hostility to evil. His absolute refusal to come to terms with it in any way, to condone it in any way, to excuse it. In fact, it's his just judgment upon it. So we must not confuse the wrath of God, a thrice holy God, with the wrath, the anger of sinful men. God's wrath is holy like all of his attributes. Another question which arises in people's minds when they hear the words of the wrath of God. It's the one that I mentioned briefly just now. Namely, God's wrath is thought to be incompatible with the fact that God is love, that God is merciful. Those things, of course, are true. The psalmist David says in Psalm 86, verse 15, "But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth." Because the Apostle John tells us in his first epistle, chapter 4, verse 8, God is love. God is love. God is undoubtedly full of compassion, gracious and merciful. God is love. But God's love is also holy. It's not a bland benevolence which has no discernment, which simply overlooks sin and evil. You see, such a love would not even be a moral love, much less a holy love. Has a doctor failed to differentiate between germs and his patient? What judge fails to differentiate between the criminal and the victim? God is love, God is holy, God is just, and God is not neutral when it comes to sin and evil. And we must not accentuate one aspect of God's attributes at the expense of others. God's wrath is not incompatible with his love at all. In fact, the opposite can be argued. One writer put it like this: righteous indignation is a function of goodness. Goodness is necessary to true love. To truly love, you must be capable of righteous indignation against that which is a violation of it. He's right. Putting it another way, a God who cannot be angry is a God who cannot love. If you cannot be angry with evil, then you cannot really love. And we again have an example of God's righteous anger with our Lord Jesus Christ in John's Gospel, in chapter 2, and elsewhere as well, but in chapter 2, verses 14 to 16, remember that occasion when Jesus cleansed the temple? Well, Jesus was the manifestation of God. He was love incarnate. Remember what he did? He made a whip of cords, and he drove those who were doing business, who were trafficking in God's goods and money, out of his father's house, out of the temple. Take these things away, he says. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. And he drove them out. And his disciples were told, remember that it's written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. Holy zeal, righteous indignation. The wrath of God is a reality. It's a holy anger, as I've said. It's not like that of simple men. And it's not incompatible with God's love. It's Dr. Lloyd-Jones who says this: God, who loves all that is holy, hates with a holy hatred all that is evil. But Paul tells us something more about God's wrath here in verse 18. He tells us the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. I'm sure many of us here this morning are aware of God's wrath being revealed on a number of occasions in the Old Testament scriptures. It's revealed right back in the book of Genesis, of course, when Adam and Eve trusted the word of the serpent rather than trusting God's word. What happened? The sentence of death was pronounced upon them immediately. They were thrust out of the Garden of Eden. They, their descendants, and the earth were all cursed of God. We see the wrath of God, of course, in Genesis 7, in the worldwide flood. We see God's wrath revealed from heaven in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis 19. We're told specifically there, the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. The plagues which swept through Egypt in Exodus 6 to 12 also had their origin in heaven. It's God venting his holy righteous anger upon the perpetrators of ungodliness and unrighteousness. Think of God's wrath being revealed. And we think, don't we, of these momentous, these cataclysmic, these tremendous events, floods and fire and brimstone and plagues. But Paul here tells us at verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed, in the sense there is being revealed. It's been revealed in the past in such instances as I've just given to you, but it continues to be revealed from heaven, the apostle's telling us. It's continually being revealed, he says. It's being revealed in Paul's day. It's being revealed in our own day. It's happening today. How? That's the question. How? When it's revealed, Paul will tell us, in the way that God deals with those who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. What happens to those who stifle the voice of conscience, who deny the Creator, who reject his word, who go their own way, who suppress the truth, who invent other things that are in keeping with their fallen natures to believe and to worship? Paul's going to tell us in the verses that follow. He says at verse 28, these words, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased or a reprobate mind to do those things which are not fitting, they're not convenient. And what we see here is God giving men over, abandoning willful, stubborn, sinful people over to their sinfulness. And that which follows, the resulting process of moral and spiritual degeneration, is graphically described in these verses that we read earlier. This is God's wrath revealed. Not thunderbolts out of the blue, but a giving over of society to greater and greater evil. Paul saw it in his day, in the Greco-Roman world of his day. Is this permissive society in which we find ourselves living? It's not something new. It's not something new. It's not a product of men's enlightened minds here in the 21st century. It's the opposite. It's God giving men over to a debased mind. We abandon God, and God abandons us. If you read the list of sins, I'm not going to go through them all, but Paul catalogues here as evidence of God's wrath being revealed. Of a generation, you'll notice, who professed to be wise, as Paul said, verse 22, but in reality have become fools. And you'll see that God's wrath is being revealed from heaven today. Undeniable. And it's very solemn. It may well appear, in the light of these things that I've said, that there's no hope for us. But God's wrath one day will be revealed, not just in the here and now, but in the future. We must all appear for the judgment seat of Christ, as the Apostle in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. But there is a further revelation of God's wrath against sin, which Paul will explain in this epistle. He tells us in chapter 5 and verse 8, God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. At Calvary's cross, we see the surpassing revelation of not only God's love to sinners, but God's holy wrath against sin. And we see it as all the waves and billows of God's holy wrath against sin falls on Christ. He bears the full divine force of God's righteous anger against sin. God hates sin with a holy, righteous hatred. How much does he hate sin? He hates sin, dear friends, so deeply. So deeply does he hate it. He allows his beloved Son to be crucified, and to die the just for the unjust, and to bear the penalty for sin in his body on the tree. There is hope. There is only found in one place. It's only found with Jesus Christ. He is the way of escape. John 3:16 is a well-known verse. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And whoever believes in him, what is it about those who believe in him? Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's a wonderful verse, isn't it? Often said it's the gospel in a nutshell. But take heed, it's those who believe in him who will not perish. In other words, coming back to Romans 1, those clothed in his righteousness, those washed in his blood, those who have been forgiven of their sin, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. And to them, the apostle will say, a little later in Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Is that you this morning? Are you somebody who is trusting Christ? If not, take heed. God's wrath is no fiction. Almighty God did not allow his beloved Son to die upon that cross to save us from a fable, but to save us from hell. He's a wonderful Savior. He's the only Savior. I am the way, the truth, and the life, he said. Be sure that you're trusting in him, looking to him, living for him.